So for our scripture reading this morning and for our teaching, we're going to be going back to 1 Corinthians this week, looking at chapter 8, all of chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, so the whole chapter. And we're going back, we're going to be going back to the text as we kind of go through the sermon. So I'd encourage you to pull out your Bibles if you have one. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair rack, then 1 Corinthians 8 is on page 1216 of that Bible. So let's read it, and if you're able to, let me invite you to stand as I read it out loud, and when I'm finished reading, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord, and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, in general, and I'm simplifying here, but in general, people coming and seeking counsel from a pastor or from leaders in a church about a particular question in their lives fall into one of two categories. They're on the extremes, but at least at the extremes, they want to walk one of two paths. They either want to walk the path where they don't have any rules at all, a path where their way is always the right way. They want the personal autonomy. They want the freedom that our culture, maybe even particularly Western American culture, the freedom that our culture tells them is their absolute right to have. Don't tell me what I have to do. I will do what I want to do. And they come to church, they come to a pastor, and they're seeking advice, but not really. Right? What they really want is someone to just sort of say, yeah, do what you want to do. Now, on the other hand, other people come seeking advice. What they want is a rule for everything. Give me an answer. They want a path to walk that has very thick ropes on the sides of the path that make sure that there's no possibility they might stray. And now this is perhaps more clearly seen in maybe in Eastern cultures, maybe more traditional cultures, but it's very, very common among all cultures of people who are particularly religious, right? Including Christians in the church. And particularly often among those whose lives have crashed and burned from the first path. The do whatever I want hasn't worked out very well for them, and so then they immediately kind of reflex to the other path. Okay, give me a hard rule for everything. Because the first path didn't work out. And they say, just tell me what the right thing to do is. Just tell me. Give me a rule. Give me a list to check off. And the big problem for pastors, for churches, is that there is a real temptation to accommodate people in both directions. And in response, you can lean in either of those directions. The danger in the first situation is that a church will abandon clear biblical teaching, abandon biblical principle, because you don't want to offend, because you don't want to unnecessarily restrict. In other words, a church can adopt a generally permissive approach to ministry. Just do what you feel like doing. We've got no real absolute truth to offer you here to which you're accountable. We're here to simply affirm, support, and encourage whatever you decide. Now, interestingly, churches like this are largely dying. Right? Because frankly, if that's your approach, there's not much that makes you very much different than the rest of the world's clubs, the rest of the world's kind of hobbies and affinity associations. So who needs a church anyway? Now, on the other hand, a church can respond to the extreme foolishness and destructive freedom by offering all kinds of lists, all kinds of rules that go way beyond or clearly beyond the teaching of Scripture. In other words, a church can adopt a more legalistic approach to ministry. Not permissive now, but legalistic. Right? Taking the clear commands of God and then adding long lists of other rules, other guidelines that may in themselves in particular situations be wise or be helpful, but they're not universal. And they raise those lists of rules to the level of absolute scriptural authority. And they demand that everyone abide by those rules or else they're not, at least not really, a Christian. And equally interesting, churches like this, instead of dying, actually sometimes will thrive, at least for a time. Because particularly at a time, culturally speaking, where rules, where guidelines for living are so ignored by so many, people find comfort fleeing to safety and to lists of rules. Okay, so here's the problem. Both of those paths are dead ends. But it's very hard to point that out to people at times because further compounding the problem is that very often people in the church from both of those camps, on both of those paths, when someone challenges their view, they view you as challenging them as a sellout to the other side. So someone who is inclined to the permissive view will view anyone who says that there are and who tries to live according to biblical standards will say immediately that that person, just because they're trying to live according to biblical standards, is a legalist. Now on the other side, right, someone inclined to the restrictive, rule-loving view will view anyone who says, well, you know, there are situations where there is freedom of conscience for Christians to have different perspectives, different views. That person then will be immediately branded as a theological liberal, intent on undermining biblical authority. And so you can't win either path. Now, perhaps for churches, perhaps for church leaders, there's comfort in the fact that this is not a new problem, because this was Paul's problem as he dives into chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. And Paul was neither a legalist nor a liberal. He wasn't an everything needs a rule kind of guy, and he wasn't a who needs a rule anyway kind of guy. He was a gospel guy. And he starts in chapter 8 with a very specific issue that was causing controversy in the Corinthian church. And this issue in Corinth that Paul's dealing with here, this may not be our exact issue today. But my goal for us is for us to see how Paul goes about addressing the issue. And from that, get a framework for us as we attempt to walk neither of the paths that lead to dead ends, but to walk the gospel path. Because Paul's making it very relevant for us as we try to navigate a world that attempts to force us down either of the dead-end paths. Now, four quick points that I've listed that I think will help us walk through chapter 8 and see Paul's way of dealing with the problem. Okay, first point, the reason we're talking, what's the issue? Second, the goal that we're seeking, what's really the big purpose? The facts we know, that's point number 3, and the approach we take, that's point number 4. All right, let's start with number 1, the reason we're talking. What's the big deal? Why all the fuss? All right, just because all we really get is verse 1, the first part of verse 1, where Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols. Right? So here's the context, the historical context. It would have been obvious to the Corinthian Christians hearing this letter read. They were the ones, remember from chapter 7 on in 1 Corinthians, Paul is responding to things that they wrote him and said, hey, what about? And so Paul's just simply gone down the list of questions, and he comes and says, okay, now, concerning the question that you asked about food being offered to idols, right? The Corinthians wouldn't have needed the background, but we do. This is what Paul was referring to. This is why this was a big deal. This is the reason why we're talking. In a Greco-Roman city like Corinth, the temple of worship to the Greek or to the Roman gods, right? That was the cultural center around which everything in that community happened. The social, the economic life. It all happened around the temple. So it was a place, this temple, where things that were happening were clearly biblically prohibited. Temple prostitution, sexual immorality were there, clearly prohibited. Go back and look at chapter 6 and 7. That's what Paul was addressing there. Right? The worship of idols and false gods. Also happening there, right? With unholy sacrifices being offered, clearly prohibited as well. Go back to the first, second, third, fourth commandments, and basically the entire Old Testament. the worship and the sacrifice to false idols, clearly prohibited. And yet, Here's where the problem came. Because of the centrality of the food offerings and the animal sacrifices to these false gods, the local pagan temple was also the main banquet hall for catering big social events. And the archaeology confirms this. These temples, they would have dining rooms along the sides of the structure, built on for functions, right? So just think about it. So the local Little League, right? They have their annual banquet. They would have it at the temple because they had the space, because they had the food. The local high school, right? They have the prom, and they would have it at the temple, right? Because they had the space and because they had the food. Your work colleague is retiring. They throw a going away, happy hour for him, and they have it at the temple because that's where the space is, because that's where the food is. Now, of course, the Romans, they didn't have Little League and they didn't have proms and they probably didn't throw, retirement happy hours like we do. But you get the idea. That was the situation. In addition, these temples, again, also because of the animals being sacrificed there, right, they also became a logical place for the local butcher to set up shop. Right, you had an animal that needed to be butchered for food, you didn't do it yourself. Well, then, apart from the temple, there was no real other place to go. Right? And it was also a place where a lot of the food in the marketplace came from. Again, it made sense. The temple processed a lot of food, and so they basically were kind of like a wholesaler of produce and meat into the local marketplace. So you go into the marketplace, you hit ShopRite on your way home from work to do your weekly shopping, and there's a real possibility that in the marketplace you're buying food that passed through the pagan worship in the local temple. But there were no labels on the packages. There were no packages. Right? There was no idol-free section in Whole Foods for those with an idol sensitivity. You see the dilemma for the Christian in Corinth. And it became a controversy. Because there were those in the church who became very strident about the issue, very concerned. They wanted a very heavy, restrictive blanket rule about any food that would in any way have been associated with the temple. Now, don't be too quick to just dismiss them as, uptight legalist. Be sympathetic with the concern. These Christians had come out of themselves these pagan lifestyles. They saw how damaging, they saw how blasphemous these temples were. So they knew their own weaknesses, the temptations that they might face to fall back into the lifestyle if they allowed themselves any room to possibly compromise. Now, on the other hand, there were those who didn't feel particularly tempted or intimidated by it at all. And they thought that there was freedom, as long as you have the right understanding of what we're doing and what we're not doing here, right? They thought there was freedom, that they could draw the line in a different place. And don't be too quick to just dismiss them as liberals who didn't care about sin, didn't care about the holiness of God. They might have cared very much about those things, but they felt that there was freedom to eat food that had come out of the temple, right? Or maybe even attend a banquet at the banquet hall, so long as they weren't participating in worship and in the sacrifice themselves, right? You see the dilemma. That's point number one. That's the reason why we're having the conversation in the first place. Now, point number two, the goal we seek, right? What are we really after here? Before Paul goes into the specifics of dealing with the question that they're asking, he pulls back and he says, okay, look, before we start talking about the specific situation, right, this is what I want you to know. I want us to remind ourselves here of what should be our goal. Look at the second part of verse 1 through verse 3. He says, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, this isn't a digression here. Some people have thought that it might be. Paul's not going down a rabbit trail and then coming back. He's staying on the path. He's staying on the gospel path. But he says, before I give you my thoughts on the specific issue of food sacrificed to idols, let's remember where we're going. And he sets up this contrast here between knowledge and love. Now, interestingly, not knowledge versus ignorance, and not hatred versus love, but knowledge versus love. And knowledge is in quotes here for a good reason, because the statement, all of us possess knowledge, it's probably a quote from the Corinthians to which Paul is responding. There were those who found themselves in the situation and said, like, well, we know better, Paul. We know these idols mean nothing. We know better. We have a knowledge of what this food really represents. And it doesn't represent what the pagans think it does, and we're free. We know better. We're mature. And Paul is responding to the idea that they thought that they were so right that they should be able to trample on those who wanted a more restrictive view and tell them to just suck it up. Because we know that Paul isn't against knowing things. He's not against intelligence. What he's against is arrogance. He's saying that when knowing things, even when you may be absolutely right in what you know, when that becomes the primary goal, when knowledge becomes the primary goal, and love is secondary, then love just ends up being left on the side of the road. That kind of knowledge, that kind of arrogant knowledge, is just something, it's just something that puffs you up, Paul says. In other words, it comes from and it leads to pride. And what it hides is a significant lack of substance on the part who's making the claim. Right, kids, have you ever made Rice Krispie Treats? Ever made Rice Krispie Treats? Right, before you add the Krispies, what do? With the marshmallows, what do? Used to be, back in my day, we put them in a pot on the stove. Now, most of the time, we put them in the microwave. Now, when you put marshmallows in a big bowl and you put it in the microwave, what happens? What happens to the marshmallows? They puff up, right? Get really, really big. They blow up in the bowl. And then as soon as you turn off the heat, they shrink back down. In fact, they shrink back down even smaller, than taking up less space than where they started. Right? That's because marshmallows are really just a bunch of, it's really just a bunch of air. But for a minute, they get really big. But eventually, the heat reveals a surprising lack of substance. You know anyone like that? That's kind of the image that Paul is casting here. Who's really just air, and who can puff up really big sometimes, but as the heat kind of, you know, does its thing or whatever, they really turn out to be not much substance after all, just sort of syrupy. That's the danger that Paul's warning against here. Don't assume that you alone have all the right answers for every situation, for everyone you meet. And don't make your goal to be right in every conversation you have. First, because you're probably not as smart as you think you are. And two, it just makes you look puffy. And no one likes being around a puffy person. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't have views. It doesn't mean that you can't have opinions. It doesn't mean that you can't express them. It doesn't mean that you might not be right. But if your goal is real concern for the other person, if your goal is to love them and a desire for them to love God and be known by God, verse 3, if that's really your desire, then you won't make winning the debate the primary goal. Right? That's a disturbing trend, I think, on all sides of cultural and religious conversations today. Right? The trend is like, I want the mic drop moment. I want to humiliate my opponent. Right? Boom. You see that? Right? That's basically what a lot of social media is. That's how we do our cultural conversations. And as satisfying as it feels in that instant to show off your superior knowledge, if your goal is really to love the other person, you wouldn't do it that way. Because just put yourself in the other person's shoes. Have you ever been convinced of an argument or another point of view by someone whose sole goal is to humiliate and defeat you? No. But even if you disagree, you're far more willing to listen and to talk with someone who you know loves you, even if they think you're wrong and you think they're wrong. That's how Paul, before he gets into any specifics about food and temples and idols, that's how he tries to reframe the conversation. It's not about being puffy. It's about true love. It's about real compassion. Then, and only then, but then, in verse 4, he starts to address the issue at hand. Right? Point number 3, the facts that we know. In other words, when it comes to this dilemma about food offered to idols in the Corinthian temple, what are the foundational principles here? Right? What do we need to know for certain that form the guardrails as we travel down the path toward the gospel? And there's two principles that Paul gives us here, that he says, okay, look, for a lot of the stuff that we don't know, the specifics of application, here's what you keep in mind. Here are the foundational presuppositions. There's two of them. Verse 4 to 6, he lays them out. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, number one, that an idol has no real existence, and number two, that there is no God but one. So, okay, this is what we know, he says. Right? You might end up landing in different places on the specifics of food and all that kind of stuff, but he says there's two non-negotiable principles when it comes to what we're talking about here, and they need to be understood clearly. Whatever you might think about whether it's a good witness to eat food offered to an idol, or whether it's too great a temptation to sin to eat food offered to an idol, you all need to understand that an idol has no real power. Got that? Both sides need to agree. The idol itself has no power whatsoever. Other people may think it does, but it doesn't. It's just a block of wood or stone or whatever. And principle number two is that there is a God who is worthy of worship, and it's the God who's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, who revealed himself to his people over hundreds and hundreds of years. Every ancient Israelite would have known the famous line from Deuteronomy 6, from the law of Moses. It's called the Shema, which means hear, because it starts with the word hear. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Right? Paul says, we got to remember, that is true. That is not changed. And Moses is saying that there's only one true God, and Paul would have had that in mind. And of course, Paul takes the revelation of God to a whole new place, one step further, because God didn't just finish his revelation with Moses and the prophets. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews starts by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, that's the Shema. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Just like Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 8, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. He made everything. Everything comes from him. He made you. You come from him. You owe him and him alone your allegiance and your worship. Right? Those are the two principles. As you kind of go into the debate, as you try to bear with one another in love, those are the two principles that are non-negotiable, the two things about which we are certain. Okay, fine, whatever you say, fine. You've gone through 3 points already. This is what you're saying. You've gone through 3 points, or can you just tell me whether I can eat the meat or not? That's really what I want to get to. Right? I just need to know whether I can eat the meat, whether I can go to ShopRite, or I have to go home this afternoon to grow my own veggies. I gotta know. We want rules, don't we? Paul doesn't give the Corinthians any checklist here. Did you see that? But in light of the problem, and in light of the goal, and in light of the key principles, he does give us, point number four, the approach that you should take. That's the fourth point, right? What do you actually do? Now, Paul expands in verses 7 to 12, and he gets practical. I'm not going to read all the verses again, but it's not as if Paul completely hides where he stands on the question personally. I think you can take from this pretty clearly that he feels it can be permissible in and of itself to eat food that came out of the temple that had been offered to idols. Maybe even eat at a banquet or a dinner that's catered at the temple itself. Right? Now, go back to the non-negotiable principles. He wouldn't be sanctioning participating in the worship of these false gods. Wouldn't sanction that for a Christian. Wouldn't say that was appropriate. But he doesn't seem to be categorically opposed to eating the food itself unless, and that's a big unless what? Unless doing so, that is eating in a temple dining room or eating food offered to idols, unless it would cause a weaker Christian to stumble. Unless it would lead someone else into sin, either actually lead them into sin, be a temptation that would draw them back into that lifestyle, or it would even just be a sin against their conscience. Right? Then Paul says, then it's wrong. Then don't do it. Right? Because Paul doesn't regard his view that it can be acceptable at times to eat the food. And again, I think by calling those who view it as wrong, by calling them weak, Paul's clearly taking a side here. But he doesn't regard his view or winning the argument as more important than loving his fellow Christian. And even if he has the freedom to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, he refuses to allow this knowledge that he has. He refuses it to allow it to be a stumbling block to his fellow Christians, right? Or to someone who he might be seeking to win to Christ. Now, there's an important idea there. A stumbling block, right? That phrase there, the word, right? It actually is what it sounds like. It's a stone that's in a path that can trip someone up on the path. It makes progress difficult. But it's not a randomly chosen term here, because Paul has used the word in 1 Corinthians before, back in chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says that Christians preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, what Paul is saying in chapter 8 is if you're going to make someone stumble, if they're going to stumble, make sure they trip over the right stone. Right? Make sure that your life or the things that you talk about, that they aren't what cause people to trip over the wrong things and keep them from stumbling over the right thing, and that is Christ crucified. Because it is only by seeing Christ crucified that someone's heart is going to be melted. Because that's where true love is. Think about that. If anyone could have insisted on winning all the morality arguments, it would have been Jesus. Right? He would have been right in every case with everyone he met. He was always right. And he did make arguments about things that were right and things that were wrong. But at the end of the day, that simply by itself would never have been enough. The commandments convert no one. Sure, they point us to righteousness. Yes, they reveal our sin, but they do not give you righteousness, and they will not forgive your sin. That only happens through the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen. Love builds up, right? That's what Paul says. Well, this is how you know what love is. This is what John says in 1 John. By this you know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. Now, there's your Memorial Day example. There's the greatest act of valor and sacrifice in all of human history. And our job, our mission as a Christian is to prevent anything from obscuring unnecessarily the love of God in Christ on Calvary. Because that's what the Spirit will use to change hearts, not the brilliance of your arguments. Because on the cross, you see the perfect alignment of the seriousness, yes, the absolute seriousness of the laws and standards of God. And at the same time, the absolute freedom of forgiveness that comes through the redemption of our soul. And when you see it, when you really see it, when you aren't kept from by stumbling before you stumble on Christ, if you really see it, then it will melt you. Think about that. Think back or whatever. Try to remember a favorite teacher, a favorite coach, a favorite boss, favorite commanding officer, since we're talking and praying for the armed forces, right? Your favorite is probably not the one who didn't care what you did at all, right? Let you do whatever you wanted. Probably not that person. And it's probably not, on the other hand, the one who regularly showed you how brilliant he was, how smart she was, what all the perfect rules were. That's probably not your favorite either. No, it's probably the coach, it's probably the teacher, it's probably the boss who you remember and say, you know, he really cared about me. He was willing to sacrifice for me. And because of that, my teacher, my boss, she made me love what she loved. The subject in school, the game that we played, the cause that we participated in. See, that's what Jesus can do when we don't put other stumbling blocks in the way and let other people be confronted and tripped by the crucified Jesus. And when that happens, then commanding obedience to the things that are non-negotiable, that becomes less of an issue because when you look at the cross and you say, he really cared about me. He was willing to sacrifice for me. And because of that, I now love what he loves. Now, look, I know. You're dying for me to pick some contemporary examples, some contemporary situations and give you rules. And there's tons of examples. There's lots of potential debate that we could have over lots of different things where Christians kind of fall into this same category. We don't typically have discussions about should we eat food offered to idols or not, but let me just lob a couple of hand grenades out there and then leave them to explode, all right? Can Christians, I'm talking about legal age Christians, can Christians drink alcoholic beverages? Can they enjoy them? Or should they abstain for the sake of those recovering from addiction? When is it appropriate? Is it ever appropriate to watch an R-rated movie? Can I attend a production of Fiddler on the Roof or go to a concert at a casino in Atlantic City? Are the only good Christian parents the ones who homeschool their kids? Or are you an idol worshiper if you send your children to public school? Are you sinning against the Sabbath commandment if you turn on the ball game this afternoon? Or how about this, an election year question, right? How much difference of opinion are you willing to allow other Christians when it comes to questions of practical governance, different priorities about what issues are more important than other issues, what strategy ought to be followed in the public debate? I'm not talking about non-negotiable biblical principles, but how much space on other things are you willing to allow, right? What do you think? You could come up with a lot more questions, right? And I don't have time to tackle them right now. And some of you are thankful for that, and some of you wish I would. But see, here's the problem. As soon as I pick one of them, you'll think that that one was my pet peeve issue and the real reason for the sermon. I'm not going to do that, not today. Right? But this is what I will say. Each of those questions are far too complicated to just simply dismiss with an easy list of rules. And each of them, I think, allow for differing approaches within a framework where you can have, on the one hand, very clear, non-negotiable principles that are not compromised. And on the other hand, liberty of conscience and how those principles might be lived out. And in each situation, I think what Paul would want you to do, even when you find the spot in that discussion where you think you're right, what Paul would want you to do is to treat with charity and with love those who might disagree, particularly in cases where that person with whom you might disagree might be harmed by your insisting on being right. Because your primary job with everyone you meet, whether it's a Christian, whether it's a non-Christian, everyone, your primary mission is to love them so much that you would do anything or not do anything that would obscure their view of the love of God displayed in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And if that means in that mission that you never eat meat, because you're a missionary in India maybe, or you never touch a drink because you work with people who are struggling with addiction, or you never go to a concert, you never watch a ball game, you never win a political argument again, if that's what it means, then so be it. Depending on the circumstances of the situation, it might not be worth it anyway. And like we talked about a few weeks ago in chapter 7, the Christian is never really missing out. Right? Because in eternity, on the new earth, right? The food and the drink, whatever you might be, like whatever you might be allowed to do now that you're not doing, it's going to be way better then anyway. Right? The concerts, they're going to be far superior. Everyone's going to be well educated. They'll all be smart. Everyone will be knowledgeable. All the political debates, they'll either be settled or they'll be irrelevant, one way or the other. So if you just wait it out, you'll be fine. And in the big scheme of things, you won't miss out on anything. But in the meantime, you have fulfilled your mission of pointing people to the one thing, the most important thing that is worth stumbling over. And that is Christ crucified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to love and to consider the well-being of others, even above our own knowledge and even above our own freedom. Help us to apply this teaching in our daily lives that we may build up our community in love and in unity, and so that the love of Christ on display at Calvary would never be obscured, it would never be hidden, that our actions, that our arrogance, our rules would never cause someone else to stumble. And Lord, if any one of us is on the wrong path this morning, pray that we would stumble, gently if possible, stumble hard if necessary, but stumble over the crucified Jesus. And then may his love melt our hearts so that we might repent of our sin and find grace and forgiveness in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.